Welcome to Forest Park. If this is your first time here, we're excited that you've decided to worship with us. Maybe you've been a member here for a long time and you weren't here last week and you're thinking, what in the world is going on? Because normally when I come a little late, it's okay. It's just the worship. At least I won't miss the message. But the reason what we're doing, why we're doing it, is not because we like to change things, because if you change with no purpose, it leads to nothing. I really was convicted by God's word as we walked through the book of Exodus and we saw how Moses asked God, can I see your face, reveal to me your glory. And God tells Moses that you will not see my face, I'll have all my goodness pass in front of you and I will declare my name to you, but my face you will not see. And so God has all of his goodness pass in front of Moses. He declares his name to Moses saying, I am the Lord, I am gracious, compassionate, I am forgiving, but I'm also just. And so by God declaring his name, declaring his word to Moses, Moses responds in worship. So why do we worship? We worship in response to who God is, what he's done, and what he's doing in our lives. And how did he reveal himself to us? Through the written word of the Lord. And so when we read it, when we talk about it, we allow it to shape us, and then what do? We respond in worship. And so that's what we do, why we're doing, and especially going through a series called the Apostles' Creed. So get your Bibles out. Let's see what the Lord reveals to us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 to 13. We're in week 2 of the Apostles' Creed. And so the Apostles' Creed, what we said, is one of the oldest Christian creeds. And so, in fact, Christians have actually used it for well over 1,000 years that they've come together globally, they've recited it together, and really the purpose of them reciting the Apostles' Creed for thousands of years is for them to correct theological error, and it was also used as a tool for spiritual formation for the people of God. And what we said when we looked at the creed is that the creed has no authority in and of itself, but rather it ultimately points to the ultimate authority that is the Word of God, and that as Christians, we don't believe in incantations. Like, you saying the Apostles' Creed does not make you a Christian. It doesn't bring you any luck. It does not save you. But ultimately, what the creed does is it corrects error. It's used as a tool to form us spiritually. And also, it faithfully points to the ultimate authority that is the Word of God. And so here's the reason why we're going through the Apostles' Creed. The first reason we said last week is symmetry, okay? The analogy of you have this buff guy in the gym that's all pegs and biceps and shoulders, and he has these tiny little toothpick legs, and it's like, dude, stop benching and start squatting. Do something because you are disproportionate. And so that's what the Apostles' Creed does. It provides symmetry for us as Christians so that we can become well-balanced Christians, because even us in our theology, we find ourselves emphasizing on one thing, and then we neglect the legs on the other thing, and so there's time for us to have leg days. We want symmetry. The second reason why we're doing the Apostles' Creed and what we hope it accomplishes is clarity. Provide theological clarity. Like, one of the biggest problems in our churches today is that we are not doctrinally sound. We do not have theological clarity. We don't even know what we believe. Like, we looked at the survey among evangelical Christians that didn't even believe that Jesus is Lord, which should be a fundamental faith of the belief. And the problem is why we're struggling theologically is because we want everything fast. We want pragmatism. Tell me how to fix my marriage so that I can apply that to my life and fix the marriage. The problem is you're not fixing it because you need good theology in order to fix your marriage. But we've said for years, what does theology have to do with my marriage? Everything. That's the foundation. It's like trying to build a house without the foundation. Tell me how it goes. It's like building a house on sand. What happens when she says, storm comes, washes it away. And so we hope that the Apostles' Creed will provide clarity. It will provide community as well, that the creed will help us realize that this whole church thing is bigger than just ourselves. Now, I know for some of you, as we're looking at the creed, some of you already have decided in your mind, you've even told me, I ain't saying Catholic Church. Newsflash, Catholic means universal, okay? Lowercase c, not the Roman Catholic Church, the universal church. In other words, the point of the Apostles' Creed is for you to realize that this church thing is bigger than Forest Park. It's bigger than you, that we are a historic and global people, part of a movement that is much bigger than ourselves. And the last reason for the Apostles' Creed is also counsel. That we would start counseling ourselves because we have right theology and others differently. And so that's our goal through the creed. And so last week we looked at the Apostles' Creed and we said it started with the two very significant words with I believe. And the reason why it's so important that it started with these words I believe and not I know is that belief drives you to action where knowing may or may not lead to action. Because how many of you know you should not be doing this, but you do it anyway? Or you know you should not be doing this, and you don't do it. Belief leads to action. Knowing in your head is not the same thing as believing in your heart. But yet, according to the Word of God, it's called to do both. But the creed says, I believe, that drives me to action. And a belief in what? In the object of God, in knowledge of who He is and what He has done. And so this is the last thing before we stand up and recite the creed. We said this, and this is very important for us to understand. Is that when the creed has been recited historically, it was simultaneously the greatest act of rebellion, at the same time the greatest act of allegiance. See, when Christians stand up and say the creed, they're not doing it just because the pastor says so. What they're doing is they are rebelling against the narrative of their day. So back in the early church, they rebelled against Rome and said, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. And so for us standing up, reciting it, we're saying materialism and all the other isms, that's not important to us. Jesus is Lord. That's the most important thing for us in our lives. So when we stand up and when we say the creed, it is our greatest act of rebellion against the narrative of today, while at the same time it's the greatest act of allegiance where we are pledging our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that further said, let's stand up and let's recite the creed together, thinking about how you are rebelling against the narrative of today and also pledging allegiance to God. So today we're going to talk about God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And so last week we covered I believe, which moves the creed into the extended discussion out of the Word of God to God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Now it's very important for us to understand our Christian view of the Godhead, that there is one Godhead, but out of the Godheads there are three distinct persons, okay? It's very important for us to know that we are not polytheists where we have three gods. We have one Godhead, but in that Godhead, there are three distinct persons. He reveals himself to us as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So if you're taking notes out of your discipleship book, there is one Godhead and three distinct persons in that one Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so today we're going to talk about God the Father. Next time we're going to talk about God the Son. But here's one of the things we have to understand when it comes to talking about God the Father. God does not have fatherly attributes. That's why he's called God the Father, because he has fatherly attributes. That's not the case. But there is a God the Father in the Godhead. And so here's my main point today, and here you're going to hear me say this over and over and over again until you're sick of it, until you've memorized it and you know it, is this. Here's my main point of the entire message, is that our God is infinitely powerful and intensely personal Father. Okay, our God is an infinitely powerful God and at the same time an intensely personal Father. And so in our text in Matthew chapter 6 verse 9, we're going to see how Jesus teaches his disciples and the crowds to pray through the Lord's Prayer. And so Jesus, who is the second person in the Trinity, God the Son, part of the Godhead, next week is his sermon. So if you grew up with a liturgical background, like today is like Super Bowl or Thanksgiving for you, not only do you get to recite the Apostles' Creed, you're going to look at the Lord's Prayer and you're going to have communion. Like that's like the best Sunday for for you, and I was thinking about you right here. So let's get into our text and let's see through the Lord's Prayer how God is infinitely powerful and intensely personal. It says this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Jesus says, "Therefore, you should pray like this: Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but to deliver us from the evil one." Now, for some of you, the Lord's Prayer might be a little different to what you've memorized. This comes out of the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible. And really what we're seeing in this prayer is that Jesus introduces God to us as our Father, and He is infinitely powerful, and at the same time, He is an intensely personal. And look at how the prayer starts off with, "Our Father," okay? So it wasn't uncommon for the ancient Near East in the first century for pagan people to claim that their gods were their father. In other words, Greeks believed that Zeus was kind of their dad. And in Rome, they also believed that the emperor was kind of like a deity, and he kind of also was seen as their father. And so in other words, it wasn't uncommon for other Near Eastern religions to see God as their father. The only thing is, if you know anything about Zeus was kind of like the dad you don't want to play with. He's the one kind of with a lightning bolt waiting for you to mess up, waiting for you to make a mistake so he can just pow you with a lightning bolt and just strike you down. But this is not what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is doing something completely different when he introduces to us this concept of Abba Father. There's this tenderness in our God, a tenderness that he's intensely personal. Like, he is a God that loves you, a God that works everything together for your good. And yet in this prayer is our Father who's in heaven. It's not our Father who's in the living room, because if it was our Father in the living room, all of a sudden now it loses power to who God is. So it starts off with intensely personal, our Father, and now it goes to the infinitely powerful, where's our Father located? In heaven. The second part of our prayers, we look at it, it says, our Father in heaven. In other words, the location of God is transcendent. A Russian cosmonaut who made it into space, and he said these famous words. By the way, he beat the U.S. into space. He said this: "I've made it into heaven, and God is not there." Have you heard of that quote? You guys need to read more if you haven't. Okay? "I've made it into heaven, and God is not there." It's like, well, yeah, just because you're in orbit, that's not heaven. But what does it mean that God, our God, our Father is in heaven? Well, here's the thing about God. God is everywhere at once, and there's a special location in the universe where God reigns and rules from in a special way. So God is everywhere at once, outside of the boundaries of time, yet heaven is a special location where he rules and reigns from in a special way. Think about the universe here. I looked up a little bit. There's about 100 billion, they're saying, just because of the limitations of the Hubble telescope, that they're projecting that as they increase the technology of the Hubble telescope, that you'll be able to find about 200 billion galaxies. Okay, just say wow. 200 billion galaxies. They're saying a sextuplian, which is 1:24. So 1:24 behind that one, that's how many stars there are that they think in the universe. The universe is constantly expanding, and God is in heaven, everywhere, at once, at the same time, out of the boundaries of time. So in other words, he is not bound by time. We are bound by time. Even if you do nothing, guess what's constantly happening? Time. Time clicks, clicks, clicks. Clicks. Now we just wasted 5 seconds of our life anyway. But anyway, so God is everywhere at once, outside of the boundaries of time. That our Father is in heaven just shows you how God is infinitely powerful. He rules and reigns from a special location called heaven in a special way. And yet at the same time, he is everywhere all at once. There's no part in the galaxy that will take you light years to reach where God is not. And this is the point that Jesus is making. Our Father, intensely personal, Abba Father, who loves us and works everything together for our good, is also infinitely powerful, because he's not our Father in the living room sitting down on his recliner, but he is our Father in heaven who's reigning and ruling in a special way. And he says this, "Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy." Here's another example of how God is infinitely powerful. Some of you have memorized it as hallowed be thy name. Holy is your name. And so throughout scripture and really throughout human history, the name of our God is to be hallowed, to be revered, to be honored as holy. In other words, God's name has weight to it. I love this picture that I read last week to you guys during our opening time of reflection and meditation in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 to 3. Isaiah says this. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings, and with two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew, and one called to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth." Like think about this. These seraphim, these angels are calling to one another. They're calling, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of armies. Now think about this. These seraphims could have said anything about God. They could have said, love, love, love is the Lord God Almighty. And that could have been true. They could have said, good, good, good is the Lord God of armies, Almighty. That could have been true. They could have said, gracious, gracious, gracious is the Lord God Almighty. And that would have been true. But they did not say that, did they now? They said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. See, what does it mean to be holy? Holy means to be distinct, to be different, to be separate, to be unique, to be set apart. Doesn't mean to be distanced from us in proximity, but unique. There's no one like him, and that is what they're calling out. There's no one like him. There's no one God like him. He is unique. He is holy. And so Jesus teaches us and says, our Father in heaven, your name is honored to be honored as holy. There's no one like you. And so everywhere at once, his name is honored as holy. That's why in the Old Testament, when God gave the law to his people, he would say, do not take the name the Lord your God in vain. And it doesn't have nothing to do with curse words, but it means don't take the Lord's name lightly. There's weight to it. Don't just use it to swear by. Don't just use it to claim something with. Honor it. There's weight to it. It resembles who God is, who's infinitely powerful. And his name must be honored as holy. So if you're taking notes, we learned God the Father, who's infinitely powerful. His location is transcendent, and his name is to be honored as holy. And then he says this, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Apostles' Creed really is showing us the shape of the triune nature of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three in one, three distinct persons, one God thing, and Godhead. And so here's the thing about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was inaugurated by the coming of Jesus. The Jews were right in waiting for Jesus to come and establishing the kingdom of God. They just thought it would look a little different. So when Jesus came, We're going to celebrate during Advent. When Jesus came, he inaugurated the kingdom of God here on this earth. So in other words, you are part of the kingdom of God right now. It is living, it is active, and it is moving, and we're participating in it, and we're constantly advancing it through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus returns, when he comes in his second coming, the kingdom of God will be fully consummated via the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of the Father. And what we see at the consummation of the kingdom of God is that everything that has gone wrong, everything that has unraveled, God is going to make everything right. And the Bible tells us what that kingdom looks like a little bit. For example, the wolf and the lamb will lie down. Can you imagine that? The child will play with the viper. Hey, I still won't play with that viper. The lion will eat grass. The desert will blossom. Think about this. The infinite power of God at the full consummation of his kingdom, that he would take all that has gone wrong and make right. All the animal kingdom and the brutality and all of it is going to be made right. Things would never grow in the desert. Try to plant anything in the desert. It will blossom. And that's not it. That's not all. God will tell death, yeah, you can't do that anymore. Stop it. How infinitely powerful do you have to be to tell death, stop what you're doing? Can't do that no more. Think about that. All of our sorrow will be gone. There'll be no crying. There'll be no sorrow. There'll be no sickness. There'll be no disease. There will be peace. How infinitely powerful do you have to be as you fully consummate the kingdom, that your kingdom will look like this? Creation that is unraveling, restored in perfect harmony and beauty. It's one thing to fix humanity, but it's a whole different animal to fix our world. The animal kingdom of all of its brutality, and to tell death, no longer death. Can't do that no more. That is how infinite our God is, as he rolls out the kingdom of God, where creation is groaning and longing, and the brokenness of this world is simply being made right at the consummation of the kingdom of God. And so our God, who is infinitely powerful, his location is transcendent. His name is to be holy, to be honored as holy, and he is restoring all things. Think about this. And that's why, you know, I kind of chuckle at the whole global warming thing. Yes, I'm not denying it, so don't, you know, chill a little bit. But God's going to make it all right. God is going to make it all right. He's going to restore all things because he is infinitely powerful. And so God, who is infinitely powerful, now the prayer moves to intensely personal. Now Jesus moves to the personal part. He says this, give us today our daily bread. In other words, he's not saying, give me what I want, but he is saying, give me what I need. God, you are intensely personal. You are my Father. Give me what I need. Not give me what I want, but give me what I need. It is a good father that only gives their children what they need and don't say yes all the time to all of their desires. Why? Because some of their desires are immature. The loving thing a father can do is sometimes say no to his or her children. That's what parents are called to do. It's only a selfish dad that would say yes to everything. Why? Because he's trying to make up for some lost ground, maybe out of guilt, or maybe because out of inadequacies and mistakes. But yet our Father is loving, that he gives us what we need. He doesn't give us all of our desires because he is a good Father. And so our daily bread, God gives us not everything that we want, but he gives us what we need. And one of the things I love about the Lord's Prayer is look at the uniformity in Scripture, because this prayer kind of was prayed when it comes to give us our daily bread. In Proverbs 30, verse 7 to 9, Agur, son of Yaqub, prays this. He says this, two things I ask of you, Don't deny them to me before I die. Keep falsehood and deceitful words far from me. And here's the daily bread part. Give me neither poverty nor wealth. Otherwise, I might have too much and deny you, saying, who is the Lord? I might have nothing and steal, profaning the name of my God. So what is he praying? Give me my daily bread. Give me what I need. Don't give me too much, because if you give me too much, I think, look at what I have accomplished, and I'll tell God, I don't need you. And if you don't give me what I need, I might steal and I might defame your name, and I don't want to defame your name. Give me what I need. And so our Father, who's infinitely powerful, at the same time intensely personal, provides what we need. He doesn't provide for all of your desires. Why? Because not all of your desires are mature. He is a good Father that loves you. He says no, and that's one of the most loving things he can possibly do. The second part of intensely personal, it says this, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, this word debt and debtor in the Greek really is a marvelous word. For many of us, we've memorized the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our sins, or forgive us our debt. And the reason why all of those words were used and all of those words were right is the Greeks weren't as lazy when it came to language that like us. And so one of the meanings of this Greek word, it's this compact word, is the word that almost has all of those meanings, debt, trespasses, sin. And so it captures this one idea that God forgives all of your sins. All of it, all of your trespasses, all of your iniquities, all of your sins, whether internal sins or external sins, whether sins of commission, doing something that you know you weren't supposed to be doing, or the sin of commission, not doing what you were supposed to be doing, all of that is covered, that God forgives all of our sins. But then he says, as we also have forgiven our debtors. See, when we sin, and this is what we got to understand, we primarily sin against who? We sin against God. As sons and daughters, we sin against a loving God who is infinitely powerful, intensely personal Father. And when we sin against God, there's always collateral damage. One cannot sin against God and there not be collateral damage. You're like, what do you mean by collateral damage? Okay, let me use an example. Let's say, for example, I live in sin. I am sinning against God. The collateral damage is my sin against God. Now, all of a sudden, is going to cause damage in my relationship with my wife and my relationship with my daughter, my relationship with the neighborhood and the neighbors and my friends and the church. There's no way that I cannot keep collateral damage from spreading, because all my sin against God causes collateral damage. And that's the same way for you. As a spouse, your sin against God, nobody might ever know about it. Your spouse might not even know about it. Will cause collateral damage in your marriage. You can't stop it. And yet, this is why this verse is so intensely personal. Because the gospel steps into this. It steps into our rebellion against God and brings forgiveness and reconciles our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. Like, think about that. Through Jesus, we have forgiveness of our sins, and it restores our relationship with God, but it also restores our relationship with one another. It doesn't just restore our relationship with God, but it also restores it with one another. So not only do we have vertical healing, but we also have horizontal healing. And that's what that verse means. Forgive us our debts, reconcile us, and help us to be reconciled with one another. That is intensely personal. So God the Father is infinitely powerful, intensely personal, provides what we need, reconciles us to himself and to others. And the last thing in the verse is this, and do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13 says this, that no temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. With the temptation, he will always provide a way out so that you may be able to bear it. See, here's the reality. All of us struggle with temptations. And for some of you, struggling with one temptation, that temptation might not even be on the radar for others of you. But yet all of us struggle with a temptation. And there's this serious temptation that's going on in all of our lives. And God knows your iniquity. He knows your bent. He knows what you struggle with. And the Bible promises that this intensely personal Father, this infinitely powerful Father in your temptation will provide a way out. Maybe the reason you haven't made it out is because you haven't hit the eject button in the beginning processes. He will never tempt you beyond what you can bear. One of the things I love about the Bible, and then we'll start applying this to our lives, is when it comes to delivering us from this evil one, is when it comes to God, Satan, angels, and demons, there's not a lot of dualism, but when we look at society, and we look at God, and we look at the Bible, and we look at Satan, and we look at angels and demons, society almost portrays that there's this battle going on between good and evil, and this nail-biter, this intensity battle swaying back and forth, and who's gonna win? Oh my goodness. Like, you watch this horror movie like The Exorcist, and this girl who's demon possessed, and the priest walks in with his cross and his holy water, and we all know what's gonna happen to the priest. It's like, don't do it, don't do it. And he does all of his incantations, and he sprinkles all this water on this girl, and she starts laughing and turns her neck like 360 degrees, and he ends up dying. Yeah, that's not what's going on in Scripture. That's dualism, that's not Christianity. There's no real battle. Satan is like a mean dog, but he's muzzled on a leash. Can't do anything without God. Did you even know this? The greatest battle in humanity, in the history that's ever going to take place, is called the Battle of Armageddon. And the Bible says that all of the enemies of the Lord are all going to gather in this Valley of Armageddon, waging war against God. And guess what's going to happen? God's going to show up, and he's going to say, "I am." Boom! The battle is over. The shortest battle in the universe. Think about this. With one word, Yahweh, the battle is over. Our God, our Father in heaven, creator of heaven and earth, almighty, is infinitely powerful, intensely personal. He provides what we need. He reconciles us to himself and to others, and he delivers us from evil. So let's apply this to our lives. We said, as we look at the Apostles' Creed that points us to the Word of God, we hope that the Creed will develop better symmetry, better clarity, theological clarity, community, and counsel. And so we're thinking about God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And we're saying that God is infinitely powerful and he's intensely personal. So here's the question. How do we develop symmetry with that? How do we develop symmetry? Maybe for some of you, you tend to think of God as this all-powerful being, but you really struggle with the personal part. For you, serving God is like a checklist. And what you do is you serve God and you do everything that is right, because what you don't want to do is you don't want to upset the apple cart. You don't want to upset God, because you feel like if you sin against God, if you upset God, God is just ready to pounce you. He's ready to be destroyed you. He's going to be he's disapproving of you, disappointed in you. And that's your view of God. In pursuing holiness, there's nothing against that. The Bible talks about that. But you need a leg day. You need to realize, because the Bible talks about it, that God loves you. God delights in you. You are his child. You're not living for his approval. He's already approved of you. So for some of you, it's time to go into the gym and do a couple squats, do a couple of deadlifts, do leg raises, do some calf exercises, believing that, yes, God is all powerful. And yes, in my pursuit of holiness, I know that God also loves me and delights in me. And I don't work for his approval. I already have his approval. I am who he says I am. I am his son and his daughter. You need better symmetry. And then maybe for some of you, you understand God to be intensely personal, but you have no fear or reverence of God. You're using God as your personal gain and what he can do for you. But God is not shaping you. He's not directing your life. And you need to do a leg day. You need to start learning that God is infinitely powerful. His name is to be feared at all times. His location is transcendent. You need to learn what it means to pursue holiness, to be holy. Why? Because God is holy. So we need better symmetry in who God is. And this is what the Apostle Creed provides. I believe in God, the Father. He's my Father who's intensely personal. Maker of heaven and earth, creator of heaven and earth, that is infinitely powerful. That's the view we have of God. Clarity, the second thing is clarity. How do we use this for clarity? As some falsely lean towards what is called deism. Deism kind of is the thought that, okay, you have this all-powerful, infinite God who created everything, basically started the engines and just walked away and just let the engine run all by itself. Well, he's not intimately acquainted with us. He doesn't really care about us or what's going on this earth. That is deism, but it is not Christianity. And for some of you, you need theological clarity that God is our Father who is almighty, who's the creator of heaven and earth, and he's infinitely powerful, and yet at the same time, he's intensely personal. He knows you. He knows everything about you. There's nothing he does not know about you, and everything that happens in this life to you happens for a reason, and God allowed it to happen. There's nothing that's happening that God has not allowed to happen. There's nothing that's happening that God doesn't even know that happened. Why? Because he's infinitely powerful. He's all-knowing, all-powerful, all everywhere at the same time outside of the boundaries of time. So you need theological clarity on that. You need theological clarity because maybe for some of you don't believe that, but you believe God is not the judge at all. That God is loving, and you hear people say all of it, I just can't see God like that. I just can't believe that God would do that, that God would allow that to happen, because God is a God of love, and we just need to love people. And you need theological clarity because the second you make God a God of love, you also make him a God of wrath. Because love and wrath coincide. You're like, well, that doesn't make any sense. That's two opposite things. Okay, let me give you a little example here. I love my daughter. I love her from the day I held her to the day I die, I will love her. And because of my love for her, when anybody harms her, what are you going to see? You're going to see my wrath. I'm not a wrathful guy, but you touch my little girl, you're going to start seeing my wrath. Why? Because of my love for her. Now, if I didn't care for her, if I didn't love her, and you harmed her, what would happen? You shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have been there. That's your fault. No, but it's because of my love for her that causes my wrath. And because God loves you, God hates sin. Because of his love for you, he pours out his wrath on the thing that is tearing you apart, that's causing all of this carnage in your life. God hates. And God is just. And the only way out from under that judgment of life is Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. His son. And so we believe that God is just. And because God, our Father, is infinitely powerful and he's intensely personal, he is a God that loves. And because he's a God that loves, he's also a God of wrath. You cannot separate those two. And for some of you, you need theological clarity. You need better symmetry. third thing that the Apostles' Creed helps us is we need better community. It's important to note that God doesn't just call us to himself, but he also calls us to one another. You're like, well, what do you mean by that? Who's God to us? Our Father. When people share the same Father, what does that make them? Brothers and sisters. So since we have the same Father, he is our Father, we now are brothers and sisters. We are family. And that's what the Apostle Creed does. It shows us that it is bigger than ourselves, that God doesn't just call us to himself, but he also calls us to one another. We are family. We're brothers and sisters. And what do family do? What does brothers and sisters do? They look out for one another. They care for one another. They got one another's back. And that's what the Apostle Creed shows us, that we are family. And even though we have nothing in common, we might have different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different socioeconomic classes, different education levels, different generations. And even though we have nothing in common, guess what we have in common? Jesus, making us God our Father. We have the same dad, whether you like it or not. We're brothers. We're sisters. We might not always like each other, but we're going to love each other. Because family, what does my dad always say? Family sticks together. I don't care if you punch one another. I don't care what you do. Family sticks together. That's what we are. We are a community. And that's what the creed helps us as we look at right doctrine. Our Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We're family. And the last one before we get to celebrate communion is counsel. If God the Father Almighty is infinitely powerful and intensely personal, that should shape the way we counsel ourselves and counsel others. How many of you feel like you've just hit a wall this week? You're like, I can't do this anymore. I'm tired. I'm freaking out. It's just too much. Well, God, your Father, is infinitely powerful and intensely personal. Now, that doesn't mean that's going to fix your issues, because that David even preaches to himself and says, oh, my soul, why are you so downcast? As he wrestles with it, as he looks at his circumstances and realizes what's going on in his life, and he knows who God is, he says, soul, why are you so downcast? Don't you know who God is? Doesn't fix our problems. What it does is it allows us to wrestle, to gain right perspective, right theology. Our Father Almighty, infinitely powerful, intensely personal. I can make it through this week. It changes how you counsel yourself. It changes how you counsel others. See, here is my goal for us as the church, and for some of you, this is how I want to lead you. Here is the problem in our church, not just Forest Park, and in the global church, the Holy Catholic Church. We don't have good theology. We don't. And my job for us, and you're going to hear me focus on this all the time, good theology, symmetry, clarity, and better community. Those are the three things I want us to focus on in 2019. 2019, we need better symmetry. We need to be well-balanced Christians. We need better theology. We need to have more of a rounded view, understanding, right understanding of God, and better community. Those are the three things we need. This is why we're doing the Apostles' Creed. We need to get into God's Word. We need to do things with purpose. We need to advance His kingdom, because it's only when we have right theology when we will start having right practices. And for some of us, you need to fix your marriage. You need to fix your family. You need to fix your life. Well, let me tell you how to do it. You need right theology. And guess what? It's going to take 5-6 years for you to have right theology, and even then, you're still going to learn. It's not an easy fix. You want to do it right? Build a good foundation. You want to do it fast? Put some cheap practice things on place and make yourself feel better for a week, and then find yourself back at square one. We need right theology. So for some of you, I want to encourage you, whatever's going on in your life, I believe
God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Our God is an infinitely powerful God. Infinitely powerful. Intensely personal. He loves you. He delights in you. He cares for you. He knows everything there is to know about you. He knows your past, he knows your present, and he even knows your future. And even knowing your future, that has not changed his view on you. You are his son and daughter through what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. And this is what this table is all about. It is a reminder that God the Father, who is infinitely powerful, intensely personal, has invited you to sit at his table, not as guests, not because you've earned a spot at the table, but you've been invited because of what his son has done for you on the cross when he laid down his life for you, shed his blood for you, provided forgiveness for you, made you righteous, took all of your sinful, dirty clothes off of you and put new clothes on you, made you a saint as white as snow. As you enter into the presence of God and you share this holy meal with your brothers and sisters in Christ, this is what it's all about. This is what we get to do. And so as before the men come forward, a couple of things that we need to start doing is we need to start meditating and reflecting. So right now, as we are responding to who God is revealed to his word, as we've learned how he's infinitely powerful and intensely personal, maybe for some of you that means you need to confess some of your sins. Maybe you realize you weren't well balanced. Maybe you were theologically in error. You can confess that right now. Ask God to reveal truth to you, to open up your eyes so you can see who he is and what he's done for you and what he's doing. Maybe there is a brother and sister in Christ that you've sinned against and you haven't confessed your sins to them. You haven't asked for forgiveness. Maybe you need to do that right now. Maybe for some of you, you're not a believer and the Holy Spirit is convicting you right now, calling you, making you realize your need for him as you look at your sins, as you realize you can't fix your life, that you need a Savior. And right now, man, there's no special prayer or incantation. You can just surrender your life to Christ. Now, God, I give you my life. Forgive me of my sins. Become the Lord of my Savior. I don't know what that means. I don't know what that looks like, but I'm going to follow you. I no longer live for me. I live for you. Come. Whatever you're going through, maybe you had a rough week. Maybe you can just praise God and say, God, I get to sit at your table as a son and daughter, a position I did not earn, a position I don't deserve, yet a position that's freely given to me by grace through your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus.